All right, let's get our Bibles out. If you need a copy of the Word, raise your hand, and we've got some Bible delivery men who will hunt you down and hand you a Bible. We're in Titus chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verse 5 through 9. If you're visiting, let me invite you to use page 5 of your worship guide. Obviously, you've already been using it to access the lyrics to the songs and hymns and spiritual songs we sing. But page 5, you'll find an outline there and some reflection questions, and that is meant to help you stay engaged and pay attention, take it home with you, and use the reflection questions to have a discussion while you eat lunch. So Titus chapter 1, hopefully you've located it. If you have a Bible, that's good. We want you to be looking at this passage as I unpack it for us up here from the pulpit for us this morning. Let me invite you to stand as I read the word for us. This is not any small thing. To have the Bible is a big deal. To hear the word simply read, not even the preaching, just the reading of the word is a big deal. We believe the Bible is active. It's alive. It's inerrant. It's inspired by God. So and make ready our hearts to receive verses 5 through 9 of Titus chapter 1. Here is the word of God. Paul says to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word. We need it. We do not live on bread alone, but we live on what you say. Every word that comes from your mouth, we absolutely require it. Even if we don't feel that way, it's true. We need your word. So we ask that you would give us ears that are receptive, hearts that are receptive, eyes that are attentive to what you're showing us in Titus chapter 1 this morning. And we pray this by the power of the Spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So about 9 years ago, I was driving around and I noticed that these things called CrossFit or Iron Tribe are everywhere. And I did a little bit of research. Maybe I already sort of knew this was the case, but basically this is where people wake up at 5 o'clock in the morning. They pay money and then they actually have someone like punish them, tell them to do things that none of us want to do. We can all agree waking up at 5 o'clock in the morning by itself is punishment. And then you go to a place where people will yell at you and tell you, now run and sweat and maybe even push you so hard that you might get injured. And you pay money to these people to have them do that to you. I remember shortly thereafter, maybe 8 years ago, I was in Dallas, Texas. I was with my friend, Britton, and he says, "Hey, I do CrossFit." And I said, "You too? What in the world? Okay. I'm curious. Can I get up and go with you?" He said, "Yeah, that'd be great. We'd love to have you come." So I tried out CrossFit. And I gotta say, I've really never been to Planet Fitness, but I've been to your like normal Planet Fitness type of workout facility. This is a whole different thing. Because at Planet Fitness, I mean, Jim Gaffigan has nailed it. Like what you find at Planet Fitness, there are exceptions to the rule, but you find, you know, people basically walking, you know, on a treadmill or standing, kind of moving on an elliptical, and they're watching Food Network. And it just seems like we're not really here to work out, but we have the little card on our keychain and we have access to this place. I mean, Planet Fitness, you realize they have like donut day and pizza day, like to attract customers. But CrossFit, Iron Tribe, these places, this is a whole different ballgame. You show up and you are actually going to work out. You are going to sweat. You are going to go home stinky. You might even get injured. But here's the deal. It's not necessarily intimidating. I think I walked into it first thinking, this is going to be intimidating. There's this community of people who are hardcore fitness people. And you know, you kind of have to overcome that. But similar to sort of coming to church, You know, it can feel intimidating, but hopefully you find there's a community of people who are there for your encouragement and your edification. You're going to be challenged for sure, but you're going to be pushed in a way that is encouraging and not discouraging or deflating, hopefully. And that's what Paul wants on the island of Crete. In every town, he wants there to be this community of people who push you to do things that you would never do on your own. It's very counterintuitive, at the very least, for sinners to worship God, right? To worship something besides yourself. As sinners, we're really good at committing to our agenda and worshiping ourselves, but to commit to God and the spiritual disciplines and all these things that result in loving God and loving others and helpful, edifying things for your life. That's what Paul wants. In every town all over the island of Crete, he wants people to experience the gospel. He wants them to be edified, encouraged, and invariably that comes with being pushed and challenged. So let's walk through this outline. It's a very simple outline. Where, what, why. So where does God want this in every town, elders, churches to be established? Well, we know it's in Crete. Now, we have to be clear, where is Crete? Not geographically, necessarily. It's an island right there in the Mediterranean. But what's it like, this place, Crete? This would be sort of like saying, I want to have dozens of CrossFit gyms in Pawnee, Indiana. Which I realize is a fictional town. But if you watch Parks and Rec, you know Pawnee, Indiana is a place where no one wants to work out. It's the most out of shape place on the planet. If you want a real place, I Googled it. Apparently in 2018, Little Rock, Arkansas. That is the most unfit place in America. Sorry if you're from Arkansas, that's just the facts. And so Paul's saying, I want to establish these gospel communities in perhaps the least natural fit for the gospel community to exist. That the Cretans, even the Cretans, are pessimistic about the Cretans. Paul is very ambitious when he says, I left you in Crete, Titus, so that you could establish gospel communities. Because you can see down in verse 12, we're not studying verse 12 this week, but you just glance down there, even the Cretans say, you know, we are lazy liars and evil beasts. That's what we are. We don't worship God. We don't love other people. That's not our style. And so it really begs the question, how is Paul realistically expecting this to look? How is this going to happen? How is he going to pull it off? Maybe you think, well, Paul has guys like Timothy, right? Maybe his plan is just to import a bunch of qualified leaders and station them in all these various towns on the island of Crete. Maybe that's the plan. Just import tons of Tituses. Well, there are two problems with that. Number one, Tituses, they're hard to come by. If you go back to the church in Corinth, where Paul and Titus spent a lot of time, you realize the church in Corinth was a hard community to pastor, to shepherd. And Paul really couldn't even pull it off very well. He tried to send this other guy, Timothy. He really couldn't pull it off. And Titus seems to sort of be, you know, the guy who knows how to navigate the relationship with the church in Corinth. Titus is the guy that you send to the real hard places. He's like one of the Old Testament, like Joseph or Daniel characters. He's sort of the exception to the rule. So, first of all, you can't really send a bunch of Tituses to every town in Crete because that's not realistic. There aren't a bunch of Tituses. And secondly, and more importantly, the goal is to have people actually encounter the gospel. Which is the opposite of this idea that we are intrinsically competent and decent and good. The gospel says, the gospel story is one where bad people, Cretan types of people, are transformed and brought into a place where they actually go from not loving God or others to loving God and loving others. And they can even become pastors and elders and teachers of God's way. So this is a big question in the book of Titus, the letter from Paul to Titus. How do good people get good? You know, how did Titus become the type of guy, if you glance over to chapter 3, verse 8 through 10, how did he become the guy who was not divisive or unprofitable? How did he become a man who was godly and devoted to good works? Well, it says in chapter 3, verse 5, again, just glance over there. It says, it's not because of any works done by himself. It was because of the transforming power of God's mercy. This is very consistent, a theme that is consistently revealed in all of Paul's letters. In his letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 15 of his first letter, he says this, "I worked harder than anyone, though it wasn't me. It was the grace of God that was working in me." Paul develops this theme in all his letters. Ephesians chapter 2, he calls himself the workmanship of God. How do people become devoted to good works and not divisive or unprofitable? They get hijacked by God. God prevails upon them and makes them objects of his grace and trophies of his mercy. And he says, "You are my workmanship." And so here in Crete, God wants to show off his workmanship. And though this plan sounds very ambitious, to put what remains in order in a nasty place like Crete, Paul is very serious. He's saying the gospel is real. It is actually able to bring about this type of transformation in a place where even the natives say, "We are evil beasts and liars and lazy gluttons." I want you to think of the worst place you can think of. Because this isn't just something that is true 2,000 years ago. This is something that is still the case today. All of us sort of feel like there are certain people, maybe they're really close, maybe they're at a distance, but we have this idea that there are certain people who are just lost causes. Okay? So I married into a Gamecock family. Gamecocks? Any Gamecock fans here? Yeah, a few. Yeah. And so we were at my oldest son's basketball game about a month ago. He's playing over at the Johnston Y in the North Davidson area. And we couldn't get a parking spot in the main parking lot. It's packed. So I have to go over a couple of streets and park in a neighborhood. And I drop the family off and I just have Winston, my four-year-old. And we get out of the van and we walk past this house and there's a Clemson flag. And he just goes, "Boo, Clemson." Because we have indoctrinated him. And he thinks that Clemson is the worst. He doesn't know why, but we've just successfully indoctrinated from Clemson. He can. Like, God can do it. It's true. In a more serious note, I mean, what about Wall Street people? Like, greedy people. Honestly, it's really hard, right? It's hard to think of somebody who's so greedy, who's so absorbed and infatuated with themselves. It's hard to think that God would establish gospel fruitful stuff in that type of a community, but he can do it. Maybe you think of a really corrupt place on planet Earth. I don't know, maybe you've traveled to some other country and you just see rampant corruption and you think, "Oh man, I just don't have a lot of hope. I don't have a lot of confidence that God could break into this climate and change it." But the fact is, he can. God works in places like Corinth, like Crete, like what we saw a couple weeks ago where Titus was deployed to this place, Dalmatia, which the scholars say was even worse than Crete. That's what God's all about. God not only can, but seems to prefer to recruit the worst and win, to transform them, to adopt these Cretans into his family and say, "I'm going to not only love you and have you in my midst, but I'm going to employ you in the family business. And you're going to be salt, you're going to be light, you're going to be ambassadors for the true king and his kingdom." If you've been coming to Sunday school, let me say, good job, gold star. Good job, coming to Sunday school. If you're not coming to Sunday school, let me say, shame on you. You need to be there. Just joking. But seriously, come. It's great. And we're studying Moses. We're studying the first, 11 chapters of Exodus, right? 15 chapters of Exodus. But we've spent a lot of time in the last few months talking about Moses. Now, even if you haven't been coming, maybe you're aware, God's choice to go and recruit Moses. It just overwhelmingly, if you get into the details of the story, it overwhelmingly proves this point that God will choose the least competent, the worst. And he will say, I am not taking no for an answer. I'm going to use you to accomplish my purposes. Right? I mean, if you track with the dialogue between Moses and David, Moses and God, it basically boils down to Moses saying, but I'm not fit for this. I'm not able to do the mission you're signing me up for. And God essentially says, I know you're not able to do it. And you're going to do it anyway, because I'm going to go with you. Right? And if you keep tracking with the story of the Israelites throughout the Old Testament, they're not the best. They're not the brightest. They're not the greatest. The book of Deuteronomy actually says this. God didn't choose you because you were the best. He very clearly, candidly says, y'all were the worst. And I love recruiting the worst kid for my kickball team. And then I want to dominate with them. It brings more glory to me. That's how God works. It's not just in the Old Testament, it carries through into the New Testament as well, doesn't it? God doesn't seem to learn from his mistake of choosing or recruiting the worst. He does this all throughout the New Testament writings and epistles as well. It's crazy to me that there's this scene in John's Gospel, the third chapter, where Jesus has an opportunity to sign on Nicodemus. He has an opportunity to recruit a guy who looks very godly. I mean, we know above reproach is one of the qualities God is looking for, right? Verse 6, it says above reproach. It says it again later in this passage we're studying this morning. And Nicodemus, if you go back and read Genesis 3, later today you read Genesis 3, here's what you're going to see. He looks very above reproach. He's a Pharisee, but he's not one of those cantankerous Pharisees who's always looking to sort of trap Jesus in some, you know, tricky debate thing. He's not looking to accuse him. In fact, he professes faith in Jesus. He says, I know you're from God. You know, some of my colleagues, they're very dubious and they're very sneaky how they try to lay traps for you. But I'm here respectfully acknowledging you are a rabbi, you are a good, godly man. No one could do the types of things you do or teach the way you teach if they weren't sent by God. See, he's a ruler of the Jews. And then Jesus sort of interrupts Nicodemus as he's kind of respecting him and commending him. And Jesus says, you know what, basically you're not what I'm looking for. You know, here's my invitation to you, Nicodemus, that you would forget about your pedigree and your resume and that you would become like a little baby. You would become helpless and weak and absolutely dependent. Jesus says, Nicodemus, you're not really what I'm looking for. So that begs the question, what is God looking for? What is Titus supposed to be doing in Crete when it comes to appointing these various elders? Well, we've already said above reproach. That's what we're looking for. It's mentioned twice. Need to be above. Often overlooked dimension of above reproach is that it means you're honest about your sin. That's what it means. See, Peter gives us a good example of this in the Gospels. One of Jesus' best friends, actually the leader of his core group, Jesus designates this guy Peter, Petros, his original name is Simon or Cephas, and God says, actually I want you to be the rock, you're going to be the Petros of the group, the leader. And therefore, Peter thinks above reproach means that when Jesus tells us something honestly hard to hear about ourselves, like, you're all going to deny me. When I get arrested, you're all going to fall away. You're going to be disloyal. You're going to be faithless. Above reproach means I should puff up my chest and say, well, even if all of them do it, I will never do it. And that looks really strong. That looks like he's saying, I'm above that. And that sounds great. But Jesus says, in that dialogue with Peter, that's not true. You need to be honest, Peter, about your feebleness. You need to be honest about your selfishness. You're not as faithful. You're not as loyal as you're pretending to be. In Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, Jesus goes out of his way to say, Peter, I've ordained this moment in your life where Satan will sift you. I'm not keeping you from that, but I'm going to pray for you in the midst of that so that after you get a large dose of humble pie, then you can come and strengthen your brothers. You need to be humbled first, Peter. That is in line with what God means when he says above reproach. Somebody who's honest about how they are intrinsically arrogant, how they are intrinsically self-centered, and we need God to ordain even hard things in our life to humble us and make us the type of people who could then actually, after having been humbled, come and strengthen our brothers. Above reproach, what Jesus means, if you see in John chapter 2, says, do you love me, Peter? And Peter's sort of hurt by this. Yeah, Lord, you know. And then he asks him two more times, do you love me? See, a godly leader, an above reproach leader, is not intrinsically good. It's a leader who recognizes that they desperately need Jesus. It's a Jesus-infatuated person. That's a good leader. That's somebody who is above reproach. So a point of application. You have leaders in this church. Specifically, you have elders in this church. I want you at some point this week to go to your elder or to any of the elders, call them, email them, and say, will you please talk with me about the Word of God? Because that's what an elder is supposed to do. Our Book of Church Order say elders are supposed to seek the fruit of the preached Word. Not just preach it, but to seek the fruit of it. So we need to be having follow-up conversations, and y'all can make it really easy on us if you seek us out and say, will you please talk with me for 10, 20 minutes just about any passage of Scripture? To dig into it, to seek the fruit of the word. Show me Jesus. Show me how this passage points to Jesus. Because y'all talk a lot about that at East Charlotte Pres. You say the Bible basically summarizes, Jesus himself summarizes all of Moses and the prophets. The entire Bible is about Jesus. So show me Jesus to come into your life and live the gospel with you. Because Paul says you don't need people to simply teach you. You need them to show you how the gospel should look so that you have people to imitate. Say to your elders, train me, show me how to actually accept and apply the word of God. Develop in me an appetite, an insatiable appetite for the word. Hopefully, the elders of the church are pursuing you for those things, but you really honestly, practically can help the elders of this church by going and asking them for that. Just like someone shows up at CrossFit and they say, yell at me and push me and tell me to do things that I don't want to do. It's healthy, it's edifying. The best thing about anyone, leaders or not, is their appetite for Jesus. That's the best thing about you, is your appetite for Jesus. Your craving for the Word of God. Not just studied, but lived and experienced. The most mature thing about any leader is their desperate dependence on God. You see this in one of the most famous leaders in the Old Testament, a guy named King Solomon, David's son. And at the very beginning of his reign, He prays this prayer. He has a dream, actually, and God invites him to ask for anything he wants. And his response to God is, okay, well, first of all, I have to admit, I have to be honest. Again, the definition of above reproach is honesty, first and foremost. And he says, honestly, though I am the king, I have that designation, though perhaps I have the robes and the appearance of being a king, let me tell you, God, I am like a little child. That's what he says. Literally, he says, I am like a little child. I do not know what I'm doing. I don't know how to govern your people. So first and foremost, I'm asking you to help me. Give me wisdom to govern that is not intrinsic. That's one of the best things about Solomon. In fact, that's the high point of his reign as king of Israel. He becomes childlike, which is what Jesus says you have to become like if you're going to enter the kingdom. Now, if we're supposed to be honest about ourselves, let me ask this question. Where do you get the most honest look at a man's life? Where do you see the most honest picture of what he's really like? Where do you most often see him forced to face his inability to govern in a way that is comprehensively competent? In his marriage, right? His marriage and in his family. And so that's where Paul goes next. He says he's got to be above reproach, but you got to really look at his marriage. Does he have a good marriage? Is he a husband of one wife? Now, of course, at the very least, that means he can't be a polygamist. He can't have multiple wives, okay? And he can't be an adulterer, right? He can't be out there, you know, extramarital affairs. He can't have that going on. But above all, what this means, this one wife language means, is that he is exclusively, monogamously committed to this woman as Jesus is committed to his bride, the church. So Paul says in the book of Ephesians, husbands have to love their wives, not generically, but as Jesus loves the church. That's how you love your wife. And in case you're not clear what that looks like, at the very least that means that you lay down your life for her. You give your life for her. That's what you do. Really practically speaking, that means sometimes you lose arguments, right? You're not right all the time. Being a leader doesn't mean that you always play the headship card and I'm always right. No, that's not what that means. It means you're humble, you're gentle. Look at the way Jesus interacts with all the various people that he's clearly drawing to himself. Sure, he's confrontational at times, but he's very gentle. He's very long-suffering. He's a good shepherd. You know, so often we have to admit, while many men and leaders in professional lives or, you know, just in their social interactions, they look really put together. But I guarantee you, if you were allowed access to their home, at some point you're going to see irritability. You're going to see anger. You're going to see impatience, right? The composure will collapse at some point. And so we need to be very diligent about seeing, okay, does this guy not have the perfect marriage or the perfect leadership style, meaning he never sins, but again, is he willing to be honest about the fact that he struggles with some of these things and that he will bear fruit and he will grow and he will mature in keeping with repentance. What you want in a leader is you want a guy who's hardworking. He is godly. He's righteous. He's generous. He's a servant. But he's always regularly honest and repentant. That's what it is. You want specific and substantive scenes from his life, because you're following around long enough not just to hear him teach but to watch how he lives. You want specific stories of righteousness growing in grace and also Roman 7 style repentance where he's genuinely sitting with you over coffee perhaps and telling you a real, maybe raw story about his life, and he's saying, oh man, I find myself doing these things that I don't want to be doing. And only Jesus, wretched man that I am, I mean, only Jesus could save me from this and shepherd me through this and be so long-suffering with me in the midst of it. Verse 6 also talks about this man's children. The language here in the English translation is that his children need to be believers. And then it gives you some specifics. They should not be debaucherous or insubordinate. So what does that mean? Well, let me clarify. You cannot conjure up repentance in the lives of anyone else, even your children. Even though fathers, parents have this remarkable, unique relationship with their children, even so, you cannot conjure revival in the hearts of your children. So when Paul says to put on the Holy Spirit hat and become the regenerating power in your child's life, but what you can do is you can incessantly point them to the love of your life. So if you love God, you will point your kids to God. In fact, whatever you love, you realize you will be pointing your children and a variety of other people toward that thing. Now, hopefully not out of accord with my love for God, but those of you who know me, I love C.S. Lewis and Flannery O'Connor. And so I've obnoxiously, annoyingly hounded you and said, you need to read this book by Lewis or this short story by O'Connor. And even if you didn't want me to tell you that, even if you thought it was obnoxious, I told you anyway because I love it. Right? And so God's saying, this needs to be a man who longs for God, who loves God. And if that's true, of course he will be putting that in front of his kids. He will be pointing his children to the only true and living God. We have this vow whenever a child is brought to be baptized at East Charlotte Prez. I want to read this for you. This is what a godly man or a godly woman does for their child. They unreservedly dedicate their child to God, and they promise, not in dependence upon themselves, but in humble reliance upon divine grace, that they will endeavor to set before their child a godly example. They will live the gospel in the presence of their children. And when they fail to do what's right, they will repent. And in that way, they will live the gospel in the presence of their children. They will pray with their children. They will pray for their children. They will teach their children the stories of Jesus, the doctrines of our holy religion. They will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So again, application. Ask your elders about how they're parenting their kids. And this is really practical, not just to hold them accountable, but you might have kids. And this is good to compare notes and to spur each other on, to sharpen one another in this hard work of disciplining the children. Because see, that's what Paul's getting at. He's saying the kids are not allowed to just flagrantly go around being debaucherous and insubordinate, right? Immoral and insubordinate, just living life in the way they want to live it. They have to have boundaries. They have to be disciplined. And of course, when it comes to parents or coaches or personal trainers, you don't want an abusive authority. You don't want an abusive man. You don't want a man who's just going to yell at you and be mean and nasty and always tear you down. But you do want some confrontation. You do want someone who will challenge you and set boundaries and discipline. On the other end of the spectrum, you don't want somebody who's just apathetic. Somebody who's just sort of, do whatever you want. They sort of abdicate all the responsibility. Think about it in the context of physical fitness, right? If you do go to a place like CrossFit or Iron Tribe, you want a trainer who will push you. They're not going to just say, yeah, sure, go pick up that thing, lift it however you want. No advice on technique or form, right? Lift with your back, sure, that seems fine. You don't want that. You're going to get injured. You know, you want someone who's taking stock of what you're able to do and giving you tips on how to do it. You want someone who's pushing you, but you don't want someone just always policing you, tearing you down, disparaging you, always saying, you're just doing it wrong, you're doing it wrong. Or maybe you've done it so wrong for so long that they say, you're prohibited from using the equipment because you'll do it wrong. You just go sit in the corner. I mean, we know, we've had leaders like that, right? Where it's like, they just tear you down. And it's not encouraging. So you need that blend of someone who's experienced enough to give you actual good advice, but someone who's going to really empathize and encourage, right? I hesitate to say expert because in America we have this unrealistic expectation of what an expert is. And the way we use that term or subscribe to that term, I don't think it's accurate. Only God is the expert, okay? But you can have an experienced person who you really have a strong sense that they know what they're talking about and they can help you. They can push you in ways that you wouldn't push yourself. Here's what it says about elders in Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. He says, if anyone is caught in a transgression, and I think this at least could apply to an elder, but he says, you who are spiritual should go talk to the person who's been caught in a transgression. So you're looking for not a successful businessman in America. You're looking for a spiritual man. Now, there may be overlap, but you're looking primarily for a spiritual person to go and restore the transgressor. And then it says, very specifically, not in a spirit of harshness, but in a spirit of gentleness. And keep in mind that while the elder or whoever the spiritual person is deployed to care for the sinner, while they do this, all the while they are to keep watch on themselves lest they too fall into sin. That is the biblical example of what a good leader is. Now in verse 7, we see why God wants this. Because elders are to be stewards of God's marriage, of God's family. Of course, this overlaps with their personal marriage and their children. But God is very big on this. He's saying, I want you to have a marriage and a parenting style that is full of integrity and repentance, so that you will effectively and fruitfully shepherd and steward my in the life of a bride, isn't he? He has a marriage. He has children. And these under-shepherds, as we call them, these elders, I like to call them sheepdogs. That's what sheepdogs do, right? They're under-shepherds. They're not sheep. They run around and they hunker down and they get the sheep to go where they need to go. But they're not as impressive as the shepherd. They are there to help the shepherd in stewarding and edifying his marriage, doing what's helpful for his wife and his children. So fine, we need to think about why. But he hits on that again in verse 7. He says, so they have to be above reproach. That's a big deal. Let me reiterate that, Paul says to Titus. So they need to be godly, right? There needs to be a Christ-likeness, and there needs to be a genuine, regular grieved by their own sin. You need to see those things. That's what above reproach means. They need to be not arrogant, not quick-tempered, not a drunkard, not violent, not greedy for gain. And as Reverend Pidio pointed out in the Confession of Sin, it would be easy, very easy, to just dismiss this. To say, well, that's none of us. I mean, okay, maybe arrogant, but let's not get too specific about that. Let's not dig into that too deep. I mean, yeah, I lose my temper sometimes, but I'm okay. I'm not a drunkard. I'm not violent. I don't have any charges of violence. I don't think I'm greedy. Right? It'd be easy just to say, that doesn't apply to us. But that's not true. Far more than we are willing to admit, far more than we are comfortable with, this list applies to us. In fact, Jesus was serious when he preached his Sermon on the Mount, and he said, these evils that you think you're not associated with, adultery and murder, he very clearly is forcing you to see that no, this lives in you. This lives in you, and you have to be serious about the problem. You have to seriously feel the weight of the problem that is inside of you. So we can't just dismiss this. There's a man in our denomination a few years ago named Skip Ryan. He's a pastor of a very successful church in Texas. And he was addicted to painkillers, substance abuse. And he looked above reproach. He just looked like a great pastor. He did not look like he had a problem whatsoever. No one knew he had this problem. And he actually, as a good pastor should, he went to this rehab facility to visit a member of his church. And it, just very mysteriously, a guy, an employee of the rehab clinic, talked to him. It wasn't scheduled. They were just crossed paths. And he saw his clergy badge and he said, let me ask you a question, pastor. Who's your God? And Skip sort of, okay, let's, I mean, I guess that's an okay question. And he said, well, my God is Jesus. And the rehab said, no, your God's not Jesus. Your God is drugs. You're addicted to drugs. They had no previous interaction, no conversation. Skip can't explain how this happened, but he went to visit a member of a church, and then he ended up checking in because he had this problem. Nobody knew about it. So, again, some homework, an application for you. You can ask your elders about these things. You can schedule coffee or call on the phone your elders and say, talk to me about your arrogance or your quick-temperedness or substance abuse, you know, depending on something like alcohol or whatever it is, too much, being violent or greedy. Talk to me about what that war looks like in your life. And don't let them off easy. Above reproach doesn't mean you can't ask questions. Now, yeah, you shouldn't go reproach them, shouldn't accuse them. But you can ask questions. And frankly, we need it. We all need it. We need to be helped with candid conversations about, let's talk very candidly about what this war against these things that we think we're free from, what does that look like in our lives? We tend to dodge and downplay the very serious stuff that Jesus says about what's going on inside of us. And we need help. Elders, all of us, we need help. And our growth, let me remind us, is predicated on repentance. John the Baptizer said this very clearly to the people who were there to listen to him and even the people who were there just to monitor him and punish him. He said, look, fruitfulness is in keeping with repentance. You bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And what Paul says here about the trustworthy word, remember that phrase, the trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. He talks that way throughout his letters to the church in Ephesus and Timothy. He says, the trustworthy statement is that Jesus came to save sinners, needy people who need grace. And Paul says, I'm the worst. I am the foremost of the sinners that God came to save. Paul wants people in every place around the island of Crete, every town, to be gospel livers. He wants people to encounter not the theory of Jesus, but the actual transforming power of the gospel in the lives of these elders and all the people in the community who profess faith in Jesus Christ. He wants people to be exposed to the realities of the gospel. Now, when we get to this list in verse 8, let me just point out before we look at that, you cannot give people what you don't have. You could pretend to be hospitable. You can put on a fairly convincing show that you love good and that you're self-controlled and you're upright, but you can't authentically give people any good thing unless you've received it, unless you've obtained it from Jesus personally and intimately. So look at verse 8, and I want us to think about this list of good things, these great qualities in light of the way you got them is from being with Jesus. Apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. So the hospitality of God. You realize there's a story about God's hospitality in Luke 15, where there's this wasteful son who comes back and he should have been punished, and instead God throws him a lavish party. That's a picture of hospitality. That's what hospitality looks like. Lover of good. You know, when Jesus was asked questions, sometimes people would address him as good teacher, and sometimes he wouldn't allow people to use the word because their use of the word, their understanding of the word was corrupt. It was wrong. He wanted people to understand that goodness only comes from God. Nobody is intrinsically good. And so our paradigm for goodness is often flawed. And so there are these moments in his ministry, for example, where he sees this widow woman coming to put two small little coins into the offering box. And these two coins together equal a penny. And he calls his disciples and he says, this is so good. Look at that. Right? This is a big deal to him. He said, this is good. Like with that same kind of excitement that you think God, when he was creating everything and calling it good, like that's how God feels when this seemingly inconsequential thing is going on. Are we paying attention to what God would consider to be actually good? What about self-control? Man, Jesus had bucket loads of self-control. People mocking him, scorning him. He was without honor in his hometown. Ultimately, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he doesn't want to go through with it, but he has the self-control, right? He's praying. He's even asking his friends to pray. Kind of gives you the idea that self-control is very connected to being desperately dependent on God, at praying, asking him for help. When he was facing scorn and the rage of the mobs or the unjust trial, he had the self-control. Right? He's going to let the Spirit vindicate him. He wasn't going to do that. Upright, moral. What is the story about the Good Samaritan? The fact that he even uses a Samaritan as the hero of the story should give you some indication of what he means principally by uprightness. No Jewish listener to that story would have thought a Samaritan could be upright. They were outside of the category of uprightness. But he says, no, someone who's upright is the person who will stop, even when they've got other things to do, to help people who are in need. That's upright. Holiness, that means you're set apart. That means God treasures you. Jesus was always basking in the love of the Father, right? He was always saying, man, to do what my Father tells me to do, that's my food. That's what I love to do. I am set apart. I am special. This is why the devil tries to assault Jesus' identity as the Son of God in the wilderness temptations. Because Jesus is so laser focused on how holy he is, how set apart, how treasured by the Father he is. Was he disciplined? Yeah, you better believe he was disciplined. The 40 days in the wilderness, no food, not giving in to the temptation, always relying not on his own ideas, but on what he had learned in the Word. He's always just quoting the Word, right? The discipline to do warfare with the devil in the wilderness, to fast for 40 days. As we read a few weeks ago in 2 Timothy, we are looking for men who are like soldiers, farmers, athletes. Right? That's what Paul says these godly men, these faithful men should be like. You entrust this elder position to men who are very faithful, like soldiers, farmers, and athletes. He says they must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. As taught. That's an interesting set of words. I think what Paul means there is, as I have taught you. Because there are these other teachers, you realize. Like the church in Corinth was plagued by what Paul sarcastically called the super apostles. And he's saying, like, they teach, obviously, they come, they look like teachers, but don't lock into their way of teaching. Don't follow them. You hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught by me, which in a nutshell, I think, means always emphasizing and focusing on Jesus. Because again, look, teachers, Pharisees were teachers, scribes were teachers, the party of the circumcision was, they were all teachers. But Paul says, no, as taught by guys like me or John the Baptizer or Jesus himself. Because there's a difference in emphasis, right? I mean, the Pharisees are teachers and Jesus is a teacher, but you get a very different feel based on who's teaching you. So hold to the trustworthy word as I taught it. The radical emphasis of guys like Paul, Jesus, John the Baptizer. You want to get a good feel for the contrast. You could go back and read Ezekiel chapter 34 where God contrasts bad shepherds with good shepherds. They both wear the label shepherd, but you have bad ones and good ones. Or John 10 where Jesus talks about himself as the good shepherd. He talks about the hired hands, the faithless fickle shepherds or himself, the good shepherd. And really what it boils down to is the agenda of man versus the agenda of the Messiah, right? The bad shepherds, they follow the normal, logical, seemingly rational agenda that we see all throughout the world, right? The agenda of mankind is let's do life in a way that seems manageable, efficient, and predictable. And God's agenda, the good shepherd's agenda, is messy, eclectic, and painful. Right? That's the way God emphasizes what life in the church looks like, what his marriage to his people looks like, what shepherding the flock looks like. The people need shepherds. People need to see their shepherd, someone they can follow, someone they can imitate, someone they have access to that they can work through their tough questions with and find out things that without access they wouldn't be able to find out. They wouldn't be able to be spurred on and sharpened. Here's the thing, we don't like to hear this, but we really are like sheep. It's so pervasive in all of Scripture. We really are like sheep. It's not just sort of this metaphor that we can kind of apply to our life. It's a very rich analogy that runs throughout Scripture. God says, you are like sheep, which means you need shepherded. Verse 9, you need instruction. I know we all want to think this. We want to think that, you know, I'm pretty good on my own. I can kind of figure it out. I'm not an idiot. And God's saying, You kind of are. You need help. You don't have it figured out. You're a sheep. You know, sheep, if they didn't have someone to shepherd them to green pastures, they would just eat through all the grass and then they'd eat the dirt and they'd become malnourished and die. When sheep have a neighbor buddy that gets picked off by a wolf, they just sort of keep going. They don't get too panicked by that, right? Like these are stories. These are real life accounts of sheep. Sheep, if they see water, and if it's not perfectly still, if it's running water, they get scared. They run away. They die of dehydration right next to the stream. They need help. And that's all of us. We need instruction. We need rebuke. You see this in Jesus' ministry, even to the leader of the apostles. Peter, he is a leader. He's appointed, but he still always needs correction. He needs help. He needs to be instructed and rebuked by Jesus all the time. So again, let me give you a specific application here. You need to ask your elders regularly. Call them up and ask them about your spiritual health. Say, I want to know about your spiritual health. I want you to help me with my spiritual health. I want you to explore the scriptures with me. I want to ask hard questions, not just about the Bible passage that we might be talking about, but about our own lives. I want you to help me examine my soul. And even though it's hard, I want you to rebuke me. When you see me being greedy, when you see me being worldly, when you see me being judgmental or lazy or rude or irritable or whatever, I need you. You have license. You need to write your elder this license. Speak into my life. Rebuke me. Instruct me. And you know what, guys? We keep a bird who didn't just come to kind of lead us through life, but to lay down his life for us. I want to read you this portion of John chapter 10 where Jesus talks about himself as the good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. I am the one who will lay down his life for the sheep. I know my own, personally, intimately invested in their lives, and they know me. Here's how Jesus describes how he knows you. He says, I know my sheep, and they know me like my Father knows me. And I know my Father. That is staggering. The eternal, infinite, intimate oneness of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, that's my agenda for your life. That's how we would know each other. And for that reason, I have to pay this price. I will lay down my life for you. And not only that, I talked about the eclectic, kind of messy agenda of God. He says, oh, and by the way, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I'm going to bring in more. I'm going to bring in different types of sheep. I must bring them in also, and I will train them to listen to my voice, he says. And they, y'all and the ones he's bringing in, I'm going to make them all one flock under one shepherd. And for this reason, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order that I may take it up again. Jesus says when he hangs on the cross, when he's wrongly accused and tried and hung on a cross, he says, you know whose choice that was? You know, the Roman government, they were culpable. The Sanhedrin, they were culpable. But you know who ultimately decided for Jesus to hang on the cross? Jesus did. He says in John 10, nobody takes my life from me. I make this choice on my own. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to make that choice, to lay down my life, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge, this mission I have received from my Father. So let me ask you, before we come and partake of this meal, let me ask you this examination question as you seek to reflect on your soul and your need for this meal. Have you actually relished this? Do you regularly relish this reality that you need this? That's the best thing about you. Your appetite for Jesus is the best thing about you. You do not graduate from it. You don't outgrow it. You don't eventually get to gain independence from this. The best thing about Adam and Eve, back in Genesis 1 and 2, what was it? They were needy. They were naked. They were not ashamed. They had tons of needs, and they felt great about it. And God felt great about it. And then what went wrong? They thought, well, we could probably do this on our own. So if you come to this meal, you're relishing the fact that God wants to invest his time in a way that seems wasteful. Because he wants to invest his time with us. And we're not the flashy, celebrity, competent, snazzy, high-level recruits. We're the sheep. We're the Cretans. God wants to invest his time with us. He wants to do life in a way that seems impossible. He wants to take slaves and transform them into sons. He wants to take sinners, wretched, weak people, and make It's a really good question you might ask as you come to this table and you reflect on the broken body of Jesus and the shed blood of Jesus. You may very well ask, why? Why would God do this for me? And the answer is because he loves you. That's it. You might say, how am I entitled to this? And the answer to that question is, you're not. How did I earn this? You didn't. It's just because God wants to adopt you into his family. You don't earn it. You're not entitled to it. And you have to believe that. You have to believe that your neediness is the best part about you. Your appetite for Jesus is the best thing about you. Because to come in any other way, to assume any other posture would be to eat and drink judgment on yourself. So you need to examine yourself and ask, is this something that I don't just sort of resign myself to, but I relish the fact that God is bringing me into this oneness relationship with him. Even the same oneness that he and the Father have had from all eternity. And it's entirely because he just wants it. Because he just loves me. I don't earn it. If you're needy and you're hungry and you're teachable and you're ready again to receive the radical love of God and his itinerary for your life, then you are invited to come. Let me pray. Jesus, we, all of us, require your shepherding. Our elders and everybody else in this church, we share this in common. We need Jesus. You asked your leader, the man you had designated Petros, the leader of your apostles. You asked him right before you ascended into heaven, you asked him, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And God, we have to be absolutely infatuated with you. We have to love you. And if that's going to happen, it's going to happen because you transform us and you give us that desire. You give us that love. You give us that awareness and even delight in our dependency upon you. So tune our hearts to be in full agreement with you that we need this meal, that we're about to take the blood and the body of Jesus. And we pray this in his name.